For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, so our part in evangelism, like I said in the description, this is not primarily instructions on how to give the gospel, how to give your testimony. There's plenty of information out there on that, and this whole conference is about apologetics. You know, today's workshop, what my burden is that evangelism is more than just what we do and say. That there's a lot of behind-the-scenes work that we can do in our walks with God in order to prepare us to be good evangelists. And being good evangelists includes who we are as Christians, not just the words that we use or the apologetics that we have as our fingertips. And, you know, it's confusing and it takes significant wisdom. And so we want to be the type of Christians who are not only equipped to do evangelism, but to be the type of people that are able to engage people on spiritual topics. And the goal for today is to really make evangelism sound accessible for every Christian. So just very briefly, my story, part of the reason I have a burden for evangelism is because I came to Christ in Xenos. I grew up in a religious household. I went to a religious school from preschool all the way through 12th grade. I went to church every week with my family, but it was not a gospel preaching church. And so when I went away to college, I got away from church things, always had in the back of my mind that maybe I should get back into that at some point when I settled down. But, you know, went straight for the college experience, partying, guys, all of that stuff. There was a growing sense of emptiness in my life, though, and a growing sense of guilt, too. And so it was when I was working at a coffee shop down on Ohio State campus that I met a girl that went to a Xenos home church. And I thought, wow, you know, I've thought about getting involved in a church, and so I wonder if I could go to her Bible study. And so I asked her if I could. Easiest evangelism ever, right? I was like, can I go to your Bible study? And she said yes, and so I started going out to one of the Xenos College home churches. And as soon as I walked in the door, I could sense something really different. There was a warmth there. People were willing to engage me on spiritual topics. And so I started going out to every single home church meeting and central teaching, which is the big teachings that we do here for the college group. I went to every single one for 6 months before I finally understood the gospel enough to receive Christ. And in that time, a lot of people built relationships with me. They had spiritual conversations with me. And it was a combination of that and sitting under the word that finally convinced me of my need for Christ. And so that was almost exactly 20 years ago that I received Christ and been walking with the Lord ever since. Also, part of my story is that I am not a gifted evangelist. And so I'm not standing up here. I'm not going to tell you about the 50 different people that I've led to Christ, half of which were at the bus stop in a single conversation. That's not the way that it works for me. And as exciting as it is to talk to those people and to hear those stories, for me personally, that can be a little bit intimidating because I'm like, that's never really how it goes for me. And so, you know, when my husband and I put together this class earlier this winter, it was a 4-week class, and the whole goal was to make evangelism seem like something that anybody could do. And in fact, you know, we know that God calls us to do it and that as Christians we're responsible to do it. And yet there's more than just one way to go about evangelism. So, where do we start with our part in evangelism? Well, we start in the place that everybody knows that they should start. But when you ask people about it, they're like, I'm not sure that I actually start there. And that is with prayer. We need to start our evangelistic lives with prayer. And so a couple of key pieces here. One thing that I would suggest is to just make an impact list. This is something that some evangelism books talk about, where you make a list of people that you know, make a list of people that you might want to get to know, just anybody that you can think of that you're not sure if they're a believer or not, and just write down those names and start praying for them. And this can be a great place to start for somebody who's really intimidated by the idea of evangelism, the idea of going out there and initiating spiritual conversations. And they're like, I don't know if I can do that. Well, can you make a prayer list? And they're like, oh, yeah, I could do that. And so putting down people's names and starting to pray for them is a really easy, practical way to get started. And then it's not just putting down the names, but it's also including specific prayers for people. Now, we have a prayer meeting with our home church, and one thing that I've noticed at the prayer meeting is it's easy to get into a repetitive prayer. Well, Lord, I pray that her work schedule would change so that she can come to home church. And Lord, I pray that his school schedule would change so that he can come to home church. And Lord, I pray that her babysitting schedule would change so that she could come to home church. And it's like, okay, people's schedules definitely interfere with their ability to come out to meetings, but is it really people's schedules that are the problem? It's not. It's the fact that they do not see their need for God. And so they're pretty closed off to anything spiritual. And so some things that we could pray for them, well, if you use scripture, you could just pray that the eyes of their hearts would be open. Like Paul talks about in Ephesians 1. Yes, here he's praying for believers, but was he praying that they would really understand everything that God has given them? And so we could pray that for non-believers too, that they would see that there's something missing in their life. Or related to that, we could pray that God would remove the veil. 2 Corinthians 4 talks about the fact that we're in a spiritual battle. We're going to be looking at several different verses from this chapter. And, you know, when people are out there living their lives, they sense that something's missing, they think that something's wrong, but they never really stop to think, is it a spiritual issue? No, they think it's because I don't like my job, or I'm in the wrong major, or I don't have a girlfriend. And so we can pray that God would remove that veil so that they start to see my deepest needs are not going to be met by any change in my circumstances. And so we're asking God to move into their lives, to get at areas of their heart that are just not accessible to us. We can also pray that God will put other Christians into their lives. This is especially helpful for maybe some people that we've tried to interact with who do not respond well to us, and it gets really hostile. You know, it's okay at that point maybe to wisely back off, and you can pray that God will put somebody else into their lives. This is also really good for any friends or family members who are further away that you just don't have as much access to, or family members that are older than you are, that are maybe not going to be receptive to you as the younger person coming into their lives and telling them that they need God and that there's something wrong with their approach. We're called to witness to all people, but I think there's some people that we sort of know it's going to be a little bit challenging for them to talk to us about it. So what if we ask that God provide someone else to interact with them on this stuff? And it can take the pressure off of some of those relationships where we just have a little bit less access, because hopefully we're not the only ones out there trying to engage them. Or even if we are right now, God wants to answer that prayer, that they come in contact with somebody else. Also, just any other appropriate verses for people on your impact list. I find that when I have people on my list, I'm just thinking about them more. And so when I'm spending time reading the Bible, I might stumble across a verse and I'm like, oh, that could actually be a really good verse to pray for this person. And so I have some family members who are still very religious but not believers, and I came across this verse in Isaiah 44. He cannot bring himself to ask, is this idol I hold in my hand a lie? And so I pray that verse for those family members who are so religious and yet are not believers, that maybe at some point they'll stop and think, is this really sufficient, all these good works that I'm doing? And so, you know, I find with prayer that just by praying short prayers for the people on my impact list, but praying those regularly, that keeps those people in mind. And, you know, prayer, we like to compare to erosion. That if you think about waves on a seashore, any one prayer is not going to make a big difference. Any one wave is not going to make a big difference. But wave after wave after wave over a period of days and months and years can alter the way that seashore works. And I find that prayer for people works the same way. That an impact list, you're not praying several minutes for each person. It might be 10 to 30 seconds. But day after day, week after week, year after year, for the people that God's put on your heart, it can make a difference over the long term. So we're coming up with an impact list. We're also praying for opportunities, asking God to show us times that we can bring spiritual stuff up with people. This is what Paul says in Colossians 4. He tells the Colossians, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. You know, when I think evangelism, I think, go out and create opportunities. And God's like, how about I give you the opportunities and you take advantage of them? And when you start thinking about it that way, it's like, oh. And so not only will you be asking for it, but you'll also be more aware of when opportunities present themselves. You know, I had an experience a couple of weeks ago. My husband and I have lived in the same house for 15 years. And we got a dog 11 years ago, and that dog is crazy. And so that dog needs to be walked every single day. Otherwise, he's insane. And so I was walking my dog again a couple of weeks ago, and this woman who I think has lived in the same house the entire 11 years that we've had our dog, She just comes walking out from her front yard, and she's like, I just want to let you know how great it is to see you and your husband and your kids walking this dog and to see you guys walking by on the sidewalk every single day. And I'm like, thanks. And so I was telling her, you know, how we were not big people into exercise, but then we got this dog and then we had kids and there's times when we're at home and everybody's going crazy and bothering each other. And then we go on a walk and we're all doing better. And she's like, that's so great. And then she's saying, that's so disciplined of you to do that every day. And I said, thank you. And then I went on my way. And as I was continuing my walk, I realized I'm not actually a disciplined person. I mean, I am now, but I was not when I came to Christ. And it's God's work in my life that has enabled me to get any sort of consistent schedule to be able to follow through on any sort of commitments. And so, okay, on the one hand, she paid me a compliment. I said, thank you, which sometimes that's fine instead of doing the weird thing that we do when people say nice things to us. But on the other hand, she was kind of praising me. And I was like, oh, yeah, thanks, when I know that it's nothing about me that she's noticing. And as I was walking away, I just thought, it's not really me that she's seeing. And yet I just wasn't thinking in the moment. And so I never thought of finding a way to really bring God into that whole circumstance. And it's tricky because as I was walking away, I was like, what was I supposed to say? Like, oh no, the Lord has really led me into this. Like, no, that would not be cool. I don't think that would go over very well. But there had to have been a way to give some sort of glory to God in that situation. And so I think the more we're praying about evangelism, the more we're just going to recognize opportunities when they present themselves, even if it's just a split-second comment that we can make to somebody. So praying for opportunities, we can also pray for boldness. If you're afraid, just ask the Lord to give you boldness. Again, with Paul in Ephesians 6, he says, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Okay, this is so encouraging because Paul, the apostle, is like, can you pray that I'll just open my mouth? And if he needs prayer for that, how much more do we need prayer for that? And so much of evangelism is just opening our mouth. And then God will give us the words to say. Worst case scenario, you're going to stumble your way through something. It's going to sound really awkward to you. The person you're talking to might not even notice how weird and awkward you sounded. God's really gracious about stuff like that. So just praying for boldness, asking God, when the opportunities present themselves, I pray that you would just give me the ability to open my mouth. And then finally, with prayer, I think just being thoughtful in prayer, praying the same things over and over again. Some repetition is good, but also trying to take some time to think about the people that we're reaching out to. I like this quote from Metaxas's book on Wilberforce. He says, William Wilberforce's conversion to Christianity in 1785, what he called his great change, was without question for him the central and most important event of his life. Indeed, as far as Wilberforce was concerned, faith in Jesus Christ was the central and most important thing in life itself. So it can hardly surprise us that sharing this faith with others was central and important to Wilberforce too. And so, everywhere he went, and with everyone he met, he tried as best he could to bring the conversation around to the question of eternity. Wilberforce would prepare lists of his friends' names and next to the entries make notes on how he might best encourage them in their faith if they had faith, and toward a faith, if they still had none. He would list subjects he could bring up with each friend that might launch them into a conversation about spiritual issues. His efforts to draw his friends into conversation about first things sometimes failed, and the objects of his kindness may on occasion have felt more like his quarry or his project. But in many cases, Wilberforce's conversations bore great fruit. So this biography, really well written, I would recommend it. And it, you know, the author emphasizes how brilliant Wilberforce was. He was really wealthy. He was a very winsome personality. And yet God used him for the same reason that God uses anybody, that Wilberforce was willing to be used and that he tried. So how often do we feel like, well, I'm afraid to be too systematic about it because I don't want the person that I'm reaching out to feel like some sort of project? Now, I don't want people to feel like projects, and we're going to talk about how to build good relationships with non-believers, but when we get to heaven, the people who are there with us will not complain about how they were projects. And the people that Wilberforce led to Christ, it's not like they're up there now with him going, man, you were just so awkward the way that you brought that stuff up. You know? Half the time, I think people complain about feeling like projects because they just don't like what we're bringing up with them, not because we're going about it in a bad way. And so just being thoughtful in our prayers can go a long way. And this is, you know, our prayer lives are something that we're always working on. And yet, I think there will be a certain urgency to our prayer time if we realize that we're praying for people who do not know the Lord and who need the Lord. So prayer, an important part of it. There's also a certain amount of preparation we can do in our walks with the Lord that I think will help make us more dynamic evangelists. Part of it is just building our own relationship with God. Jesus says, for the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. And so if we are spending time with God, if we are getting to know God, if we are growing in our understanding of his grace, we're just going to be really excited about our relationship with him, and we're going to be more willing to share it with other people. You know what happened this past week in Columbus? Taylor Swift came to town. You know how I know that? Everybody was talking about it. It was all over the news, and even if it hadn't been on the news, all I had to do was pull up my social media, because every single person I knew that had tickets was Snapchatting it and had multiple pictures on Facebook and on Instagram. And so I didn't even need to go to the concert, because I think Snapchat gave me the entire concert, because that's what everybody was excited about. It's not like they were thinking, well, you know, let's debate the merits of T-Swift's music and go back and forth as to how... No, people have a very firm opinion on her, either in the positive or the negative. And so they talk about it because that's what they're thinking about. And the people that were going were so excited to go that they wanted to share with everybody. Or, a less controversial analogy than Taylor Swift, this is my husband. I've been married to him for 15 years. This is when we were in Israel. When you're 6'5", every donkey is a lowrider, it turns out. I wear a wedding ring. Why? Because I love being married. And any conversation that I'm in with anybody, it doesn't take that long for me to somehow work around to the fact that I'm married to him, because I love being married to him. And marriage is awesome. And so this is something that I'm just going to find a way to talk about. And our relationship with God should be similar, something that we just are excited to talk about with people and are able to work into conversation. And I think that this includes our conversion. You know, people come to Christ in different ways. And every single conversion story is an absolute miracle, the way that God rescues people. One thing that I do, though, is I will stop and reflect, where do I think I would be if I didn't have a relationship with God right now? And once you start thinking about that, you're like, wow, I'm really lucky. And God has done a lot to rescue me. I mean, if you're not sure where you would be, just think about where some of your friends and family members have ended up at this point in their lives without Christ involved. And it can be really sobering. And so the more we're reflecting on that, the more we feel like just the luckiest people in the world that we get to have a relationship with God, the creator of the universe, the eternal being, but he wants to be called our Father. And so as we're thinking about that, it's going to bring an element into our spiritual conversations that's going to be really authentic. I do think apologetics plays an important role. We obviously believe in it in this church. That's why we have whole conferences on it. But I think the point of apologetics is not just to dump information on non-Christians to try to persuade them. I mean, it's good to have information when they ask questions, but I really believe that the apologetics are just as much for the believer, perhaps even more so. Because we're going out there to share a faith that everybody else thinks is kind of crazy. Right? You ever stop and look around at large gatherings of friends or family, and perhaps you're one of the few Christians there? That'll happen to me sometimes, and I'm like, am I the one that's nuts? I mean, we just studied Matthew 7 in home church, and we were talking about how wide is the gate and the road to destruction, and narrow is the path to life. And so there's times when I'm, you know, I've gone through that gate, and I'm on that path, and I'm looking around, and I'm like, there's not many other people here. And I look over at that wide road to destruction and how well lit it is and how well traveled it is. And I'm like, I know a lot of people over on that one. they're not here with me. Did I pick the right one? But then you start getting into apologetics and you start reading on all the different proofs for our belief in the Bible, for our belief in the resurrection, for our belief in the creation. And you're like, actually, this is completely reasonable. And we're not asking anybody to make some sort of blind leap of faith. So getting into apologetics is going to strengthen our conviction that this is the only thing that actually makes sense when you stop and think about it. And will then give us the confidence that we need to go out and engage other people, no matter how they respond, when we bring up this truth. So a certain amount of preparation before we even go out to try to share with people. I do think that we have a role in planting seeds, this idea of just having spiritual conversations. We need to speak forth the mystery of the gospel. And what do I mean by this? I just don't believe that there's such thing as a silent witness. Yes, people are watching our lives. Yes, people will see something different about us. But that woman that came out and talked to me about walks, she saw something different about me, but she doesn't know what it is. She just thinks that, you know, I'm some sort of really disciplined person. When the truth is, what she's noticing is not about me. And so we want to live lives in such a way that it piques people's interest, but then we need to explain to them what our lives are actually about. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 4. It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. And so belief and speaking, as far as Paul's concerned, they're so intimately linked that they might as well go together. Or, as he says in Romans 10, how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? So he's like, somebody's got to say something. And so we just have to go out and find ways to engage people in spiritual conversations. And I don't think this means we have to give the gospel every single time, but I think it means we need to be talking to people as often as God leads about spiritual topics so that somehow we can get around to the gospel or to an invitation to a meeting. A little bit further back, though, again, I think something that we can do all the time, even when we're not having spiritual conversations, is to model authentic Christianity. Part of that is to build authentic relationships with non-believers. There are parts of your life where you're going to come in regular contact with the same people, whether it be coworkers or people in classes or people in your neighborhood, and you're going to have the opportunity to get to know them beyond just the surface conversations. And when I was a non-believer, part of what kind of weirded me out about the Christians that I knew is that they always seemed to be so happy all the time. And I'm like, that can't be real. That's not how life works. And there was something about coming into a fellowship where people had authentic relationships with each other, but then they really became friends with me. And I saw that their lives were not perfect all the time. It made me feel like, okay, I don't have to be happy all the time in order to become a Christian. And so part of it, I do believe, is being honest about our own lives. If there's something hard that we're going through and we've built close relationships with non-believers, we can find ways to talk about that. My husband and I have gone through a couple of significant events over the past 5 years that have brought some intense suffering, and we have friends and family members who have watched, and they've asked about it. How's that thing going? To which we're like, well, it's been hard, but here's how God's come through. Here's what we're learning about him. Here's how supportive the body of Christ has been. And you can see them being like, huh, interesting. Because when they go through suffering, it's completely different for them. And so we're able to be honest in a way that really draws the glory back to God. There may also be times where we can be honest relationally with non-Christians, where we might have to give some feedback or share how we're affected if we've built a close enough relationship with them. Back before I had kids, I had a career going at one of the big offices here in Columbus, and I was on a pretty small team with a couple other women who were a little bit older than I was, but I spent a lot of time with them. We built pretty close friendships. I'd had multiple spiritual conversations with both of them. Things were going pretty smoothly until we got a new boss. And the new boss came in, and the new boss was younger than all of us, younger even than me, and I was pretty young at the time. And she was perhaps trying to assert her authority a little bit. Also had some probably legitimate critiques on some work ethic issues on my team. But as she tried to work on them, it was maybe a little bit top-down, maybe a little authoritarian. And so my coworkers were really starting to get upset. And it led to a lot of conversations about what they thought of the boss. And I just knew, I'm a Christian. I'm called to respect authority. I'm called to be a good employee. And so I'm going to try to do that. And so, you know, I never said anything like that to my coworkers because they're not believers. And I didn't expect them to be able to do the same thing. But I would try to not join in conversations where we complained about the boss. I would try to, you know, maybe leave some if it was getting real obvious and there was no way to avoid them asking my opinion. And so I went for a break one day and I came back and one of my coworkers, I'll call her Ann, she was in my cubicle at my computer and she walked out of my cubicle and she looked really flustered. And, you know, we would go into each other's cubicles to get stuff because we all needed the same information, but there was something about it that looked really weird to me. And I sat down at my desk and I was like, what was that? So my email was up and I look at my email and I don't see anything in my email. And I'm like, huh. And so I look in the trash folder. There wasn't anything in the trash folder. Well, at the time we were using Microsoft Outlook. And if you sent an email in Microsoft Outlook, you could delete it and it went to the trash folder. But you could then delete it out of the trash folder. So it didn't show up anywhere in the obvious windows. But what most people didn't know was that Outlook had a secret double delete folder that kept emails deleted out of the trash for 30 days. And so as I was sitting at the desk, I was like, I wonder. And so I pull up the double delete folder. And sure enough, she had sent an email. She was trying to send it to our coworker complaining about me. And she accidentally sent it to me and realized her error and rushed over to my computer before I could get back to delete and then double delete it without knowing about this final double delete folder. And I'm reading this email with her right on the other side of the cubicle wall, couple paragraphs long. You know, Chris is just kissing up to get ahead with the boss, and who does she think she is? And she has her head so far up the boss's butt that she can't even see what's going on. And, you know, I'm just sitting there, I'm feeling my stomach drop. I felt like I wanted to puke. And so I went home that night just about in tears. I'm telling Scott about it, and he's like, well, you got to go back to her. And I was like, no, I don't. There is no way I'm talking to her about this. And he's like, you see her every day. You need to talk to her about this. And I was like, okay. And so I went in the next day to talk to her. And I totally chickened out. There was no way I was going to be able to bring this up. And so I went home that night. And he's like, did you do it? And I was like, I didn't do it. And he's like, you got to do it. You got to talk to her. And I'm like, okay. So I go in the next morning and I knew I had to do it first thing. Otherwise, I was going to find ways to chicken out the rest of the day. And so I walk into her cubicle and I was like, I saw the email. And she goes, oh my God, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to send it to you. And I'm like, that's not an apology. Okay. And so I asked if we could talk. And so we went into a conference room and I closed the door and I said, you know, I felt pretty hurt when I read that email and I could understand why it looks like I'm trying to kiss up, but that's not what I'm trying to do. You know that I'm a Christian. The Bible calls me to be a good employee, to be respectful of authority. And so that's what I'm trying to do. And if it's not coming off that way, I wish you just would have told me instead of talking about me behind my back like this. And so she apologized for real and I forgave her. And then that was it. Except for the fact that for the next 2 or 3 weeks, she was like glued to my side. Everywhere that I went, she was with me. Because she felt so loved by my ability to be honest with her, to move towards her in the midst of conflict, and to actually resolve. And so I never was able to get her out to a meeting. I know that I gave the gospel to her several times over our work relationship, but I know that that was a good witness to her. And so there's going to be times when that stuff comes up with some of our longer term relationships where we can be honest and hopefully resolve in a way that's going to be very different from how the world handles things. So honest relationally, you can also be honest about what you don't know. How often are we afraid to move into evangelistic conversations because we're afraid they're going to ask a question and we won't know the answer to it? So if somebody asks you a question and you don't know the answer, you just say, I don't know, but I'll find out. And if you say that, you've just demonstrated several things. First of all, you've just demonstrated humility, which is something that the world does not know how to practice. And it's going to catch them off guard because people will make up stuff rather than admit that they don't know the answers to things. You've also demonstrated that you're still a learner and that there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, at what point are we ever going to know all the answers? Not even when we get to heaven. We're still going to be learning things when we get to heaven. So the goal is not to know all of the answers to everything, because that's impossible. And you will demonstrate thoughtfulness when you remember what they asked you, take the time to research the answer and go back to them. And then as soon as you go back to them, you've just bought yourself another spiritual conversation. If you can say, I don't know, but I'll find out, people can ask you any question they want. There's absolutely no question that you need to be afraid of. So being honest about what you don't know, ironically, can be one of the best things you can do for your evangelism. So we need to model authentic relationships. We also need to model authentic joy. You know, non-Christians should see something different about our lives. And this, you know, this fits with being honest about our lives, but it should be in a way where they see that we're experiencing a peace that surpasses understanding. You know, even in the midst of hard times, there should be something different about us. In Philippians 2, Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Other translations say grumbling or complaining. That's a command. It's an often neglected command in our New Testament. It's not one that we hear a lot. But he's like, this is right where he's talking about shining like stars in the universe. And so how often do people just kind of complain about their lives all the time? They complain about their job. They complain about their family. They complain about their spouse. They complain about their car. They complain about the traffic. And if we're showing up and, you know, I think having joy is different than being happy all the time. But if you stop and think about the fact that you should be in hell right now, and not only did God not send you to hell, but he sent Christ and then moved into your life to convince you of your need for Christ so that he could reconcile you to him forever. And then gave us the ministry of reconciliation, which gives our lives incredible purpose. And we have awesome relationships to be able to enjoy. Once you start thinking about it, you're like, I've got a pretty good life. No matter what I'm going through, it's better than going to hell. We should be the happiest people around the vast majority of the time, because that's reality. We're living in reality when we experience a lot of joy. And so the more gratitude that we're practicing in our time with God, the more joy people are going to be able to sense about us. And that's going to be something that is going to draw them. People are searching for joy. They're so unhappy. And they're going to sense that we have what they're looking for. And then along with that, we should also be authentic examples of service. People should feel loved by us in really practical ways. Ask yourself, do coworkers enjoy working with you? Are they glad when you are the one that shows up for that shift? Do your neighbors enjoy living near you? Are they regularly thinking, man, I'm so glad that house is on this block? I don't know what we would do without them. Do you remember people's names and the names of their kids and especially of their dog? You gotta remember their dog's name. Especially today. That's like the most important relationship that they have. We had an incident with a neighbor maybe 5 years ago where we were getting back from a camping trip. Our dog got loose out of the car. He went running down to her yard. He was barking at her dog through the fence. They sounded like they were trying to kill each other, even though neither of them could do that if they tried. And so we're yelling at our dog, and he's coming back, you know, looking all proud of himself. And the neighbor comes down, and she gets right in my face, all 5 feet, 90 pounds of her. And she's like yelling at me about having my dog on a leash, to which I was like, I'm so sorry, you're right, which immediately backs her off because nobody ever apologizes for anything. And then, you know, she heads back to her house and we're like, whoa, we go back into our house. And you know how it is in most neighborhoods, people pull into their driveway, they get out of their car, they go straight into their house. And so I have yet to even meet this woman, But the past 6 months, my kids have been outside, and she's got a corgi, and my kids have learned the corgi's name. And so every time she goes walking by, they say, "Hi, Huckleberry." And it's not just the dog that's wriggling because they're so happy. You know, this woman just thinks we're like the best house on the block now because we know the dog's name. Yeah, Huckleberry, the corgi. Yeah, it is really cute. So, you know, it took so little effort. We did not make much of an effort with our neighbors except for the ones that lived, you know, within talking distance until we realized this is not working. We have a lot of people over through our house, and so it was really starting to bother the neighbors. Well, now whenever any neighbor does anything remotely nice for us, or when somebody new moves in on our block, we just take a plate of cookies over to their house. Which, okay, I hate doing. I'm actually really shy, and I hate initiating with people. And have you ever noticed the look on people's faces when you walk up and ring their doorbell? I mean, you would think I was carrying a gun, not a plate of cookies, the way they're looking at me, like, what do you want? But we hand them this plate of cookies, and we always bring our kids because they're really cute, and we're like, welcome to the neighborhood. You know, we hand them the plate of cookies, and there's a little piece of paper on there where we write, welcome to the neighborhood, from Scott and Chris and Sophie and Matt, and we put Scott's and my phone number on there and our house number, and we say, if you ever need anything, please let us know. And so now, as neighbors walk from their garage to their house, they at least wave and think that we're great. We have a neighbor across the street who Columbia Gas was coming in and putting all new gas lines up to the house, and she couldn't get it scheduled because she was at work. And I was like, if you need me to be available one day, I often work at home, I can let the Columbia guy into your house. And she was like, oh, thank you so much. Okay, here's the embarrassing detail about that. I never actually had to do that. It cost me nothing to offer that. But the fact that I was willing to think about it and to even make the offer, that was really all that it took. That's how lonely people are. It takes very little effort on our part for them to feel really loved and served by us. So authentic examples of service. I do think we need to model authentic convictions about our walks with the Lord. Jesus says, you seek first the kingdom of God. And this is going to come up during times when, yes, we try to be good employees. Yes, we try to be good students. Yes, we try to be good family members. But our allegiance is to Christ, first and foremost. And so there will be times when our allegiance to Christ is going to conflict with our allegiance to our job or to our families. And so we need to be wise about this. And I always get a lot of counsel when decisions like this come up. But there will be times when I have to say no to something. There were times in my job when they would ask me to take on a big project that involved a lot of overtime or some travel, and I knew it directly conflicted with my responsibilities to the body of Christ, and I had to say, no, I'm sorry. I'm not available for that. Now, that's part of the reason that it's important to be sacrificial and to be loving, so that when we set up the boundaries, they know that we're not trying to shirk our responsibilities. But people are watching. And if we say that we're Christians, but everything else comes in our schedule before the Lord, they're going to know it must not be that important to us. But if we're saying the Lord and my family and the body of Christ are high priorities to me, and I'm living that out, they're going to notice that. So all of these are things that we can do as people. Another important part of this is an awareness of Satan's role in our evangelism. Satan hates God, which means he hates God's grace, which means he hates evangelism. He's got his kingdom. He's got all of his subjects in his kingdom, and he is ferociously guarding that because he wants those people to die separate from God because he knows that's going to hurt God more than anything. And so in thinking about Satan, again, going back to 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, Satan, who's the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They're unable to see the glorious light of the good news. And so he will do everything in his power to not only blind unbelievers, but to keep believers from moving towards them, to bring any sort of light to them. He's actively opposing your evangelism every single moment. Do you realize that? He's enemy number one here. Middleburg, in his book, Building a Contagious Church, writes this. This value, evangelism, always seems to be slipping. About the time you think you have it for good, it starts to dissipate. No one is permanently motivated to reach others for Christ. This motivation is like water in a leaky bucket that needs constant mending. Another term I use for this is evangelistic entropy. With frightening speed, the warmest, most outreach-oriented hearts turn into cold, inwardly focused hearts. Okay, yes, yeah, some of it is our flesh nature, right? Our flesh is just naturally selfish. Part of the reason you don't do evangelism is because you're selfish. Okay, whatever. Could it also be that Satan is also using all sorts of different tactics in order to keep this value from really burning deep into your heart? And so let's spend some time thinking about his different tactics. Well, one is just preoccupation, getting busy, getting distracted. Middleburg writes, when I'm spiritually disconnected and preoccupied with my own concerns and desires, even much more overt opportunities just seem to pass me by. Have you ever noticed this, that you'll be doing really well with evangelism and then you'll hit a stressful couple of weeks at your job or exam week and you just kind of forget to even engage people in spiritual topics? And then the next thing you know, 2 or 3 or 6 months have gone by and you're like, what even happened? And Satan's like, yeah, buddy. He's doing this. This is part of what he does. So what do we do? Well, I would suggest just get out there and try again. You've probably just lost the habit. The person most likely to have spiritual conversations is the person having spiritual conversations. You know, it's like any other habit that when we lose it, it takes a little while to get it started again, but once you got it going, it just kind of keeps going on its own. And you'll be more likely to introduce spiritual topics and you'll just notice when stuff comes up. Another thing that he uses is negative stereotypes. He'll remind us of all the really obnoxious evangelists out there, because we don't want to be lumped in with people like this. He's like, man, if you do evangelism, they're going to think that you're like that picket person. Which, let me just say, I don't think most of you guys are doing that. If you are doing that, stop doing that. It doesn't work. This doesn't bring anybody to God. But that's not what we're doing. And just because we might get lumped in with somebody like that doesn't mean that's actually how we're approaching anything. And so the suggestion here, just get around some good evangelists. I think, oh man, people are going to think that I'm like picketing and I'm against them and I hate them and I'm bigoted, like what Sean McDowell was talking about this morning. But then you get around someone who's gifted in evangelism and you see the way they bring up spiritual topics and you're like, oh, well, that actually went pretty well. And they made it seem really enjoyable to talk about spiritual stuff. And that person didn't even respond that badly. Or there's your own negative personal experiences. You'll just remember that one time that you took the risk to invite somebody and they looked at you really funny. Or you'll remember the time that you accidentally got in that really ferocious debate and it got really angry, or you got beat down so bad that you felt like you were crawling, bleeding out of the room because they totally owned you. And you start thinking about those and your heart starts racing and your stomach starts churning. You're like, I don't know if I want to do evangelism again. It's like, okay, those happen. We should actually be kind of prepared for that. Part of what helps is to remember the parable of the soils. That when the farmer went out in Matthew 13, there were 4 different soils. Only one actually bore any fruit. In fact, two out of the four doesn't look like anything happened. Dennis says this in his book, Members of One Another. Anyone who has experience in evangelism knows that more efforts are going to end in failure than in success in terms of conversion. That's why leaders must cultivate a culture where people learn to feel good about sowing seed, whether or not the ground is good. This is not how people view things by nature. The body of Christ is our greatest ally in this, that we can go out, we can engage non-Christians, and we can come back kind of licking our wounds a little bit and be like, I invited my friend to home church and she laughed at me. And you know what your friend should say? They should say, great, good job, you tried, that's awesome, good for you. And then you feel like, oh, okay, they think that was cool. Or, you know, you have the terrible conversation, you came back and you're like, I said all of the wrong things. And they're like, awesome, I'm so proud of you. In which case you're like, okay, I can do this again. You know, celebrating rejection, I think, is a good thing. Now, if you get rejected all the time, perhaps you could examine your methods, and hopefully you have friends who love you enough to let you know if there's a way you're going about it that could have some slight modification. But in general, we should know a lot of these conversations are not going to end well. But the other thing is, too, no matter what anybody says, they could say the nastiest things about you, at which point you feel like, oh, that hurt. And then you look down and you're like, I'm okay. That didn't actually harm me in any way. I'm not going to die. we're going to be okay, and then you can get back out there. Another effective tactic of Satan is just guilt. Man, you haven't done much evangelism in the past 6 months. This has really fallen off your radar. That's pretty disappointing. I thought you said you were a Christian. You even made that impact list and then you forgot where it was, so you haven't even been praying for your evangelism. Who do you think you are? At which point you're like, yeah, that is pretty bad. And God's like, I'm sorry, was I the one talking? I don't think that I was. That's not the way that I talk to you about anything. What does Paul say? He says, you forget what lies behind. You know what you can do about the fact you haven't done evangelism for the past 6 months or the past 6 years? Nothing. That time is gone. It's done. And in fact, the longer you spend feeling really bad about it, the less evangelism you're doing today. Hopefully, failure in the past just motivates us to not let it go that long in the future and to pray that God will bring it to mind sooner. In fact, your desire to do evangelism and you feeling kind of bad about it, that's the Holy Spirit saying, hey, you want to do evangelism again? That's God moving into your life to give you another chance. And then there's just misunderstanding your role versus God's role. I need to go out and I need to open doors and I need to open my mouth and I need to lead people to Christ. And God's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Let's just stop and remember what I'm doing here. My husband's whole workshop tomorrow is God's role in evangelism. The goal is to take the pressure off. We have a key role in this, but compared to what God is doing, it's actually very small. And yes, it's important. We never want to downplay the role of that. But remember who our partner is in with this. And so the goal is just to make it fun. Make evangelism exciting. Again, Dennis says, in all eagerly witnessing groups I've been in, people witness for the same reason. They think it's fun. They love the adventure of entering into spiritual conversations with people. They like the feeling that they're engaged in meaningful spiritual battle. They like to share their experiences with each other and pray for each other. They especially feel excited when people they've been praying for during past months finally show up at a meeting and hear the word of God. And so we're working together, we're getting out there in the fight together, and it's whether the conversation goes well or goes poorly, we should feel energized by that because we believe that God is moving here. Which brings us to the role of the body of Christ in evangelism. This is another key thing that we have on our side, that we're not out there just doing this on our own. Middleburg writes, a desire to be part of a close-knit community can carry a person a long way, whether in the right or wrong direction. We used to view conversion as the gateway to fellowship. Now we view fellowship as the gateway to conversion. We need to be thinking of ways to provide people with opportunities to get a taste of genuine Christian community. I had a coworker that I felt like things were going really well with spiritually. I was having spiritual conversations with him. He was so close to bringing his wife and his two young daughters out to a meeting. And then you know what happened? A bunch of Mormons moved into his apartment complex. Now, Mormons, I do not agree with their theology, but I will say they are really good at providing community. And so he got the community that he needed, which meant all of his spiritual interests completely evaporated. People are looking for something to belong to. And so if we bring them into the body of Christ, that's a ready-made community right there for them if they're willing to take part in it. You know, I actually feel really worried about the evangelism stories that I hear where somebody comes to Christ, so pray that they come to home church. And I think those rarely end in success because that person has received Christ, hopefully, but they don't see their need for any sort of community because they've never experienced it. It goes much better if people get one to the body of Christ first and then become believers because this is just their friend group and this is what everybody's doing. And so, of course, you just walk with the Lord. Those people are so much easier to win into commitment. And there's also the fact that when you bring somebody to a meeting and they get to experience fellowship, well, one, they'll sit under the word, which is going to open up their hearts, which will make it much easier to engage in spiritual conversation. And there's a whole variety of people that they can talk to. So maybe your background or personal testimony is not what is going to resonate with them, but you can bring them to somebody else who has a similar background or testimony. As good as it is to tell somebody, I don't know, I'll find out when they ask a question, it's also just as valid to say, I don't know, come talk to my friend who does. and for them to also be able to witness the relationships that we have with each other. What we want people to experience when they come into our community is we want them to feel like they didn't even know that they were out in a blizzard. But now that they're in next to a warm, crackling fire, they never want to go back out there again. And so bringing people into the body of Christ, that's one of the best assets that we have for us. That's what Jesus said in John 13. By this, everyone will know you are my disciples, by the love that you have for one another. And so as you can see, evangelism is more than just sharing the gospel or giving your testimony or having a spiritual conversation, as important as those are. There's a lot more that goes into this. And so the last thing that I want to leave you with is, don't complicate it. Think about some of the earliest interactions with Jesus in the book of John. It says, Philip went to look for Nathanael and told him, we found the very person Moses and the prophets wrote about. His name is Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth. Nazareth, exclaimed Nathanael. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Okay, so this is where Philip busts out all of his apologetics and all of his proof of Jesus and, you know, evidential apologetics, including Isaiah 53, right? No. He says, come and see for yourself. So that's really a big part of what we're doing with evangelism. We know how God has transformed our lives. We believe that he's loving, that he's good, that he has something available for people that are not going to find anywhere else. And we're just saying, come and see. Anybody can do that. A person who's been a believer for an hour could say that. And so we can encourage people, yes, keep learning, yes, grow in your ability to do this, but ultimately, this is not about us. This is about God moving out into the world. We know how he's changed our lives, and so we're inviting people to experience the same. And so in conclusion, we have the words of life. God has entrusted those to us. And we have an important role to play in the type of people that we are, the kind of lives that we live, the type of relationships that we're able to build, and then the ways that we're able to move into other people's lives. So ultimately, what we should be experiencing is that evangelism is fun, exciting, and challenging. This is the thing that should keep you on the edge of your seats. The thing that keeps you thinking creatively about how to engage people, the thing that infuses excitement into your conversations in the body of Christ as we're talking about how to keep growing God's kingdom. So that's what we've got. Why don't I go ahead and pray for us? Well, Lord, we are really grateful for the fact that you came and rescued each one of us. Thanks that you say that if you did not spare your only son, but delivered him over for us all, how will you not with him gladly give us all things? So thanks that one thing that you want to give us is the desire and the ability to go out and share that message with other people. Thanks too that we're doing this together. We're doing it with you. We're doing it with other people who love you. And just thanks that when we are with you in heaven, that if we're out there and we're trying and we're doing what we can, that ultimately what we want to hear from you, Lord, is well done, good and faithful servant. And so pray that you would show us ways in which we can simply be faithful. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.